Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thanks, Steve. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide. Would your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into this truth, this word, of the power of Jesus Christ for righteousness in our lives. Lord, thank you for your grace. We look to you and you alone for our transformation. To that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your perfect and holy word, I have nothing to add. I pray it in Jesus' name, holy name. Amen. So, we come to Philippians chapter 3. Somebody forgot that he means, by the way. Forgot to change the actual address. Don't go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Go to the one that Steve read, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. And the text today has a subtle mystery to it. It's, sometimes, well, I will not only read, but I will listen to the text being read to me online. And I heard exactly what Steve just read to us. I listened to it, and then I listened to it again, and I read it, and I'm reading it, and I'm listening to it and reading it. There's just something that I'm not picking up on. There's a subtle mystery. There's an oddity that took me a while to get my brain around and really come to the understanding of what's going on there. And the real issue was just a little bit elusive. Now, I'm not saying that if you just picked this up and read it at home, you wouldn't get anything from it. I'm not saying that. Number one, you're probably just smarter than I am. That's very possible. Probable, in some of your cases. But then there are others that I hang around because I feel better about myself when I'm reading this. I spent a lot of time with Michael. I'm not saying what that says. I'm just saying. I spent a lot of time with him. Corey, I spent more time with you recently. But don't get too cocky, man, because I spent more time with you as well. The message today has two purposes. So, the first one, of course, is the main point, the big idea. You know, what did God intend to tell his people from this text? We want to get to that, and I trust we will. And the second lesson is, however, how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Because sometimes these little things, anybody ever read the Bible, and when you're done reading that passage, you went, wow, I don't think I get that. Right? You all should raise your hand right now. And if you never have been confused by it, then I, you know, relinquish the Bible and the clicker so you can come up here and do this job. You should be confused by it. It should stop us in our tracks and cause us to think again, shouldn't it? Right. So, and boy, slides are brutal today. I don't know. I'm just going to put them all up there. So what's the problem in the text? That's one of the questions that we ask when there's a question. It's like, how do we locate the problem? Because when we find the problem, when we get to the problem, and we see the question, now we're on to the point. Where there's this point of confusion, that's usually pushing us in the right direction. Too frequently, though, we want just the easy answer. Oh, what's the answer? Oh, it's close there, I'm moving on. But when there's a problem, when it slows us down, that causes us to stop a bit and listen carefully and think. What did it mean then and there? What does it mean for us here and now? Understanding is not only the task of the preacher, by the way. It's not just my job to think about this text for you and give you the answers. That is my job. But it's also the job of the listener. It's the task of the listener to really understand, because it's not just being hearers of the word, but what do we say?
Doers
of the word. We want to be transformed by this. We want this hour of the week, hour and a half, of the week, to be a good investment in the transformation that God's doing in our lives. Without discovering what it means here and now, we've wasted our time and our effort. If we leave here today, we're completely unchanged, then what was the point of even getting up and coming here in the first place? So how do we get there? Well, we look for the oddity. My homiletics professor, my preaching professor in seminary said, when you come to the text, where's the rub? Where's the thing that you're just not comfortable with? The easy stuff is easy. Everybody gets that. But really, where's the rub in the text? What's the thing that's out of place? So, first thing I noticed when I came to this text is, and I have the advantage of some Bible software that puts certain types of speech in certain colors in my text. And one of them is an imperative, right? That's a command. That's a direct, you go do this, or don't do that, right? And we have two imperatives. The first one is found in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. The second one is found in verse 2. Look out. And in our text, we had look out for the dogs, right? Listen, like, oh, I love dogs. I look out for dogs. I see them. I want to pet them. I give them a little bone I carry with me, a little biscuit or whatever. But there in verse 2, it says look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It really only says look out once. But it's then attached to those other three. So in English, we just added the look out to all three phrases. But so what? What? We got two imperatives. So what? Well, just look at those imperatives. Just think about them for a second. Rejoice. Look out. The two imperatives don't quite match. You know, there's a lot of times in the Bible that pairs of things will show up. Maybe even imperatives will show up. Such as grace and peace. Paul writes a letter and it says, grace and peace to you. Right? They're coming in pairs. Or maybe the idea of the love and mercy of Christ comes in pairs. Or maybe even the more negative and harsh thought of their sin and judgment or sin and punishment. Those kind of go together, right? They're very similar. That one feeds off of the other. But here we have a juxtaposition. Now that's a big word. Two things that are side by side, that are opposite, that are a contrast, that draw your attention because they're different from one another. And so because they're so different, the fact that they'd be side by side grabs our attention. Like rejoicing and look out don't seem to go together, do they? The mystery is why these two imperatives are put together. What does it illustrate? What's important about this? And so I want us to take a closer look together. Well, the first one, we see Paul's curious command. And I'm saying, I'm giving away what's the mystery, because here it is. It's this command to rejoice in the Lord. But it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Well, first thing, it's mysterious because of the word finally. Usually, finally shows up where?
At the end.
At the end. And of course, you ever talk to somebody that says like, well, in wrapping everything up, and then there's like a 45-minute conversation after that?
Yeah.
My dear departed mother. Okay, I'll let you go because I know you're busy. By the way, Nancy Bella called today, and 45 minutes later, I got off the telephone. If you're guilty of that, ladies, you don't have to raise your hand. But just be aware that when you say, okay, I'll let you go, that implies that person can start packing up and getting ready to leave. You know, some preachers will say that. I don't do that. You're here for the duration. So that finally actually isn't the we're almost done. There's another way of understanding that word in the Greek, and it basically is like all this points to, or in considering this, let's consider more. So that's what that finally means. It's not that Paul was thinking about wrapping up the letter and he just went into another diatribe. It's there intentionally for a purpose. But then you see that imperative, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Now, then it's followed by, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. And I don't know what that has to do with. There's the idea. There's the confusion in the command. Because Bible scholars for centuries have only come up with one understanding, that Paul has had this conversation with the Philippians, and whether that was a conversation that he had with them in face-to-face when he was with them, or perhaps he sent Timothy and Epaphroditus back with a verbal message to give to them, Or perhaps there's a previous letter that wasn't inspired or authoritative and thus didn't make it into the scriptures. But he's had this conversation with them before, and so he's saying, for me to say the same thing all over again is no problem. And it's good for you, because it's for your safety. It's for your protection that you be aware of these things. So, yes, you did see the oddity because I pointed it out to you. No, you didn't? Well, if you still didn't, I don't know what to say to help you. Okay, just wait, you'll see more coming up. So now we get right on to the second point. The second point starts in the second verse. There's another command, but this one is not a curious one, it's a cautious one. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Well, that's always good advice. But in this case, it's not just for someone who's a psychopath. It's for people who only want to talk about the outward sign of what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, what it means to be a religious Jew, what it means to be a faithful Hebrew, and that is that you would have the sign of circumcision, the very sign that we talked about as we discussed baptism. So as circumcision is to the Old Covenant, sign and seal of the Old Covenant, understanding, identifying the people of God, entrance into the covenant community, so baptism is to the New Covenant, which we just discussed. But they got so, some of them got so hung up on the flesh, on this topic of circumcision, that Paul said they literally are manipulating and doing power struggles with people in the church. And then, of course, there are evildoers, people who would just try to distract and see this is just kind of a permissive, anything goes. There's no, you can do anything you want. It's all, it's fine. It's good. No limits in life. And together, those two groups of people, Paul calls dogs. Now, you know, if you hang out on 3rd Street, you see the Palifkas walking these dogs. And Jen has always said, I'm a husky lady, but I'm not, I'm a husky lady, but I'm not a big lady. However that goes. Because he's got these, they have these beautiful, two beautiful huskies that they walk. People love dogs in America. Well, guess what? 2,000 years ago, they didn't love dogs. Dogs were scavengers that hung around and ate the trash and fought your child for its chicken bone that was gnawing on in the backyard. Dogs were diseased critters that carried, you know, rabies and all kinds of things. And that's what Paul describes these people who are both overly permissive, trying to lead people away from godly life, or people who are trying, who are in the godly life, but want to put all the emphasis on the outward expression of the flesh. And then he says, for we are the circumcision, what does that mean? Who worship by the Spirit of God and glorify the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul's setting up this contrast, right, between what it means to be an outwardly circumcised person who has the sign of what it means to be a good Jew, but doesn't really understand that the circumcision really is not one that's outwardly expressed on the flesh, but it's the circumcision of the heart. It's the change and the transformation of the heart. And that results in what? True worship by the Spirit of God that leads us to glory in Christ Jesus. And so there's this juxtaposition, this thing in the flesh set up to the real important thing. There's got a little mini chiasm right there, a structure where there's one point on the outside, but it leads to the main point on the inside, which is to worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. You can't worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus when you are focused on the things of the outward flesh. That's what he said. And then Paul says, well, you want to focus on the outward flesh? Okay, let's focus on the outward flesh. Though I myself have reason to have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, sit down. I've got more. And then he just rips off the list. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, in the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Wow. That's quite a list. Yeah, that is quite a list. It's quite a pedigree. It's a pedigree of the flesh, and that's what scholars call the sevenfold pedigree. Yeah, there's seven things. His circumcision, his membership as an Israelite in a certain tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's saying, I'm better than the other Hebrews. I do it better than everybody else. When it comes to the law, I'm an expert. I'm a Pharisee. I know everything about the Bible. You've met these people. Is it possible that we have Hebrews of Hebrews that aren't Hebrew at all? Gentiles of Gentiles who think they know everything. You know, the old Hank Hanegraaff guy, what he calls out, the Bible what?
Answer man.
If you had no anything, you want to know about anything about the Bible, you just ask me. That's literally what he's saying. And then he changed his whole religion after that. Wow. So I guess your answers were, all those other answers were wrong? No humility, right? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was such a good Pharisee, such a good religious Jew, that he was willing to persecute this upstart group of Christians. And when it came to the law, he was righteous. He was perfect. He was blameless. What's the message of the sevenfold human pedigree? Well, what's the biblical number of completion and perfection again? What? Yeah. So literally, Paul is saying, if you want to look to the flesh, if you want to look to outward human spirituality, if you want to look to all the evidences, if human righteousness is to be found in right living and in pedigrees, then I have it all. I'm the best there is. That's what he says. But Paul's next message is shocking. But whatever gain I have, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He had reached the level. I have a friend who's a Scientologist. Scientology is just buy the next level. Go to the next class. Buy the next level. The next level, of course, is always $5,000 to $10,000 to go to that class. And you just keep going all the way to the top. You get up there. And that's basically... We criticize Scientology for that, but guess what? Other religions do that too, and other people try to take that same kind of work your way to the top and bring it into Christianity. If you go to more Bible studies, if you pray more, it's the outward things again. It's all the things. I don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls who do. It's all the outward signs. Boy, am I good. And Paul says, yeah, I had it all. I bought my way to the top. I did it all. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So, this no confidence in the flesh, this seems to be the main idea here. Don't put any confidence in the flesh. And yet, that's not the main idea. Keep your eye on the juxtaposition. There's still that juxtaposition. Why that rejoice? Because there's one sentence, one phrase, rejoice in the Lord, and then all this stuff about confidence in the flesh for the next five verses. So let's look at Paul's confident confession. We've heard his curious command and his cautious command, but now let's look at his confident confession. But whatever I gain, whatever gain I have, whatever honor within the community, whatever respect, whatever righteousness I thought I achieved by being blameless in the law. Now think about that, the Ten Commandments and all the commandments that flowed out of the Ten Commandments in Judaism. And Paul's saying, I've done it all and I was blameless. Now is that hyperbole? Well, of course it's probably hyperbole, but it's not really hyperbole. I sat on a plane from Kyiv, Ukraine to Amsterdam one time, next to two Hasidic Jews who had gone to Ukraine because there's a rabbi there that they go and do pilgrimages with. And I sat next to these two guys. One couldn't speak English. The guy sitting next to me could. We had an amazing conversation all the way back for 3 hours from Kyiv to Amsterdam. And he said that he loved the law and that he knew it. And now there's not just 10 commandments, right? There's hundreds of commandments. And he told me, I keep all of those commandments and I do it flawlessly. To which I said to him, I'm aware of those commandments. And I don't do it flawlessly. I'm imperfect. And I need God's mercy and grace.
Amen.
Did he get that? I don't know. Probably not. That's not for me to think. I don't care. Yeah. Right. And so this verse is the equivalent of that guy saying, all the perfection I've achieved in this world, I dumped it. It's nothing to me. Because I'm doing it now for the sake of Christ. Indeed, he continues, I count everything as loss. Everything is loss. He's not just saying, it didn't bring me righteousness. He's saying, I don't care about it. It's a waste, is what he's saying. Because in my human righteousness, what have I actually gained? I'm still a human being. I still have these thoughts. People still think, say things, and in my mind, my quick, dangerous wit tears them up. That's just my confession. I'm terribly judgmental inside of here. And I don't think the outward works of righteousness somehow mitigate what's going on in my brain when I'm passing judgments on stupid people. God doesn't look at me and go, wow, you're really awesome on the outside, so I'm going to overlook that nastiness you got in your brain. You do it too. You think you're the best driver on the road. Everybody who drives faster than you is a maniac, and everybody who drives slower than you is an idiot. You are the judge of all the young drivers. I don't think he understands that. That's a positive application. You're supposed to feel humble. Everything is lost because why? Of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. All that other stuff, all that religious activity that I did, all that knowledge, all that learning, all those rules I followed, all those things were nothing. They were less than nothing because of who Christ Jesus is. And now that I know who he is and I'm known by him, wow, that's amazing. This is the point of the juxtaposition, right? This is the point right here. It is the power of Paul's first imperative, rejoice in the Lord, not in the things of the flesh. From by the way, where is Paul writing from?
Prison!
He's writing from prison. He has been put in prison. He is suffering the humility of being in prison. He has unjustly been placed in prison. And he is being opposed even by people in his own faith. And he is in prison and he's writing, rejoice in the Lord. Whatever Paul had to his human credit is meaningless in comparison to the blessing of knowing Christ and be known by him. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now he's not talking about the fact that he's sitting in prison. I had a great life and now I'm stuck in jail. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've suffered the loss of all things, everything I put my life into, everything I did to build up my life, everything that I did to build up and maintain the reputation and the zeal and the knowledge. And I was, you know, looked up to as, he was in line to take over the highest authority in the Jewish faith. That's who Paul was when he's knocked on his butt by God on the road to Damascus. He's going to Damascus to persecute the church when God opens his eyes, well, actually shuts his eyes, blinds him so that he can then later open his eyes to see the truth of who God really is. And he says, I count it as rubbish. Now that sounds like a big, harsh word. well, you know, really, did Paul really mean to use that kind of word? Is he calling everything in his religious life rubbish? No, actually, he's not. The word in Greek is skubalon. If I told you what that word means in English, in the harsh cultural reality of it, it would be inappropriate. The actual interpretation of that word in Greek should be human excrement. That's what he counted all of his religious activities that he had done. Those are pretty powerful words. And he counts them as rubbish in order that, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Because there was nothing that I had here, not even one little speck of what I experienced over here, that is worth all that I have in Christ Jesus. What's that? Not having a righteousness of my own. Not that I built myself up to be a good guy and I'm well liked and I'm respected and I've done some good things in the group and the church looks up to me and I taught Sunday school and I'm in the choir and I lead worship and I can preach and I'm an elder and I'm a deacon. Man, I'm Superman. No. Not that I have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, following the rules, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness from God that depends on faith. I am not righteous because of anything I have done, but only of who He is and what He has done in me. That's the faith that Garnett has. That's the excitement of the Christian faith that Garnett said, this is transformative. That's not what I thought Christianity was about. So it's not merely rejecting the human focus on the flesh. Not merely rejecting human performance expectations and this outward acts of the law. But it is full immersion into the life and the righteousness of faith in Christ. That's the call. Which is, I mean, I use that word intentionally, yes, to make connection to baptism, but that's actually what it's talking about anyway. It's the righteousness of God that has been given us in Jesus Christ through faith. There's no way to get it, no way to earn it, no way to deserve it, other than through a God's special gift of grace. It is an undeserved gift. And that's why, by the way, it's called good news. Because if you could have gotten that through all the rules, you just have a life of misery following all the rules. And then you got to buy your way all the way to the top. That just leaves you empty and hollow. Hence Paul's imperative to rejoice in the Lord. It takes us right back to the top. That's why he's saying rejoice in the Lord and then goes into this don't have any confidence in the flesh. He's saying rejoice in the Lord because the Lord is the only thing we can rejoice in. It's not just that what we are running away from, it's what we're running to. You know, that's the thing. It's like sometimes we are just trying to get rid of this old thing, this old bad religion we were given by our parents or our grandparents or somebody else. And this is a distinction here is absolutely huge. Some people love the doctrines of grace for antinomian reasons. Wow, there's a mouthful. I gotta just slow down and cover that. The doctrines of grace is that there's nothing that we can do to earn or deserve the grace of God. God's grace is a free gift. He meets us when we are at our worst, when we're sinners, when we're broken, when we're arrogant, when we think we know it all. We do not in any way, shape, or form earn or deserve the righteousness of God that we have. But that He meets us while we were far from Him, when we were dead in our transgressions, Christ Jesus died for us. That's the good news, right? That's the doctrine of grace. That He meets us and He makes us His own. He's the one who transports us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. It's what God has done in us, not just what we are doing for him. So people are attracted to that doctrine sometimes because they've been raised with the legalism of the church that they came from. All the rules, all the... I was raised to say, you know, you need to live holy. Because you're a Christian, you got to be holy. It's like, tell that to a 10-year-old. It's like, what does that mean? You need to be perfect. That's psychologically abusive, by the way. Psychologically abusive to tell people that they can achieve by their human works a level of perfection. Because you can't. It'll just make you crazy. You'll just always feel like you're not good enough. I'm unworthy. And even when I'm saved and I'm forgiven of my sins, I'm not worthy to serve him. God can't use me. I'm not perfect. So that word antinomianism means anti-law, right? Some people love the doctrines of grace because they are anti-law. They're living in reaction to the horrible legalism they were raised with. And so they are drawn or they're pushed away from the law so they come closer to grace. I probably lived there for about 15 years. But that in itself, we're not being set free from the law. We are called to love the doctrines of grace for reasons of life of righteousness in Christ. I'm not running away from the rules. I'm being called into this beautiful, powerful, wonderful life that I was created for in the first place. It's not an anti-rule thing. It's a, I want the fullness of who Christ is. I want the righteousness, not just like some outward things, like, look how righteous I am. But I want it to flow from my heart. And I can't get it to flow from my heart by anything I've ever done on the outside. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit living within me to bring forth this love that is from Christ. It's an inward work, not an outward work. Now, I'm not saying there's no outward experience or recognition or no signs of it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we can't, by our own efforts, ever make ourselves righteous. But what if? What if by God's grace, he was just receiving us, loving us, and doing all the work himself and giving us the blessings? That life of righteousness in Christ has a total impact on believers. It's a holistic thing. It's not just a part. It's everything. It's what we call in theology justification, sanctification, and glorification. Okay, well, those are a lot of going on there. Justification, to be justified, to be made righteous, right? What Christ does in us makes us righteous before God. He justifies us so that on the judgment day, if God looks at us and says, what do I see here? He sees not my sin and brokenness, because that's been taken from me, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so I am justified before God. And I am sanctified. What does that mean? It means by his Spirit, from the point of our justification to the rest of our life, we walk with the Holy Spirit in such a way that we are growing and learning and knowing the Word and the Spirit, or the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit within us. Love, peace, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are being worked out in our life on a daily basis so that we become more like Jesus. That's sanctification. And then glorification? Any of you glorified here? I hope not, because you got to be dead. Mostly glorified. That was a theological tribute to Princess Bride. Very few got it. Thanks. Glorification happens when we're dead and the life after, and we are not only completely made perfect, but we are unified with Christ and all things, and the struggle is over. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And all I'm saying is that when we have righteousness in Christ, it leads us to that full line. Watch what I mean. Paul says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. There's our justification. And that I may share in his sufferings and become more like him in his death. Becoming more like him in our humility. That's our sanctification. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's our glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification, that is the full and shall last. So the result of the juxtaposition is powerful. We are not only saved from sin, but we are saved to the righteousness of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't just be afraid of the devil. Rejoice in the Lord. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. Rejoice in the Lord. And if you are afraid of the devil, the answer is rejoice in the Lord. Why do we reject rejoice in the Lord? Because we're free from the law? Well, initially, yeah. But not all. We rejoice in the Lord because we have full life in Christ. So what's the big idea? Well, the big idea is this, that we rejoice in the Lord because by faith in Christ, we have been given righteousness from God Himself. Do you believe that about you? Are you made righteous by God Himself? Does God Himself look at you and say, this one belongs to me, and he is mine, or she is mine. They are adopted into who I am, into my life, into my purpose, into my creation. They are adopted into my people. Does God say that about you? What if he is, and you're just becoming aware? You know, we at Sunrise Church talk about sin and brokenness a lot. Not because we want to be negative, but because you don't have to look very far. Come with me to Ukraine, where I've been 15 or 20 times, and I can tell you there is sin and evil in this world. It's just a reality of the human experience. But of course, we don't have to go all the way to Ukraine. We can't make it all the way to the airport. We probably can't make it out to my car before we run into experiences with sin and brokenness. But while we're all sinners, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross to shed his blood as an atoning sacrifice. He became the sacrifice once for all so that no other animals had to be sacrificed, no other sheep or goats, no other rams or bulls had to be killed, because Jesus Christ was killed on our behalf, and his perfect blood set us free from our sin. And he gave us righteousness. But he not only died on our behalf, but he rose again from the grave. He raised up from the dead after 3 days of being dead, physically, medically dead. We know it because the blood and water that flowed from his side was the definition of medical death. People who wrote it didn't know it, but any doctor would say that if you stab a corpse and the water and the plasma is separated, that person is dead. It can't happen in a live person. And that's what the Bible tells us. They stabbed him in the side, and an issue of water and blood came from his side. But 3 days later, he got up and walked. Now, if that's true, that he paid the penalty for my sin, and then he overcame sin and death and hell itself, that means he's God. And that means there's only one place for me to stand and before him, and that's in his service and recognition of who he is. Another way we say it is sin, grace, and gratitude, right? Out of a heart of gratitude, I say, I'm going to serve the Lord. All that's left for a truly purpose-driven, meaningful life is to live out joy in righteousness, right? Rejoice in the Lord and live the life of righteousness is to serve God out of gratitude. Not because we're afraid of Him, not because the church needs more money, not because anything else. It's we're serving God out of gratitude for what He has done for us in giving us the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. And so go. That's the answer. As we leave here tonight, today, go. It might be tonight soon, I don't know. Go. Go. Looking to the one in whom you can rejoice that you have true righteousness and new life in Christ to serve God. Gracious God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you meet us in our brokenness and you not only just set us free from the law, but through that freedom that we feel from the, when we're getting away from those rules, even then you continue to sanctify us and you allow your word to shape us in such a way that we realize we're not just running away from the rules. But we're running to the one who wants to change our heart, our motives. The one who has changed us. Who has made us righteous. That God Himself has made us righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray for my friends here. And the reality is, I don't know everybody here. And if I even those I know, I don't really know. I don't know what you're doing in their life. But Lord, would you open our eyes to what you're doing in our life? Would you show us where you're meeting us? What the next step for us is? What's the next challenge? What's the next thing to believe? Or if we were just embracing the doctrines of grace because it was anti-legalism, help us to mature and move toward full life in the righteousness of Christ that is ours by faith. And Lord, wherever you're working in us, some of us you're working even in the most the basic things of belief. And so, Lord, we say you have the right to do that. We ask that you would do that work. We pray that you would be glorified in us, and through us, and for your glory. In Jesus' name.